for this Lloyd-John Lecture Series, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He is the senior pastor of Christ Church in Anaheim, California. And as many of you know, he is one of the members of the panel of the White Horse Inn. Last night I discovered that the Browns took the Riddlebargers out to eat, and Kim had a healthy portion of chicken stuffed with sage. So this morning we have the opportunity of hearing a sage stuffed with chicken. I have long admired Kim's writings and his work. He is an individual who can fathom the unfathomable, penetrate the impenetrable, and unscrew the inscrutable. And he is preaching this morning from the book of Revelation. The great John Calvin once said, the book of Revelation either finds a man crazy or leaves him that way. And for that reason, he didn't write a commentary on it. But Kim is not so afraid. Where angels fear to tread, he goes ahead. And it's a wonderful opportunity we have this morning to hear him preach from this great book of the Bible.
Your pastor's way too kind. I'm just crazy. I do bring greetings to you all from the congregation of which I am a pastor in Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. And our consistory has exhorted me to extend our greetings to you. So I'm glad to do that. I'm thankful to be here. I thank all of you for your wonderful hospitality and kindness to me. A conference like this is difficult because we have to go quickly and cover a lot of ground, and it's always a tough thing to preach the Sunday morning following a conference because many folks miss the Friday and Saturday lectures, and so the sermon kind of dovetails on some of the things we talked about earlier. So I picked the text from Revelation chapter 20, which should stand on its own. If you miss the conference, you should be able to jump right in where we are, and if you were attended the conference, you might find that this would be kind of a wrapping up of those great themes. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, and I'd like to read the first 15 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, for many Christians, the mere mention of the millennium, the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20, brings to mind images of lions lying down with lambs and children, little children, playing safely with poisonous snakes. and Jesus ruling over the nations of the earth while seated on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, most Christians, most evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus' rule on the earth guarantees a 1,000-year period of universal peace on the earth. But is that really what Revelation 20 tells us? Is that what we find here? Well, we've just read the passage, and I hope it's clear to you all, it isn't. Now, the question of the millennial reign of our Lord and the proper interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 has been a divisive one almost from the beginning of the Christian church. Now, in those churches in which I was raised, premillennialism was regarded as a test of orthodoxy. And anyone who wasn't premillennial was probably a Protestant liberal or a closet Roman Catholic, because neither took the plain teaching of Scripture very seriously. Now, premillennialism, which is far and away the dominant view held by American evangelicals, teaches us that in Revelation chapter 20, John is describing that the passage we just read is a period of time after Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now, at first glance, the premillennial argument seems pretty ironclad, because if Revelation 19 describes Christ's return and his second coming, then what follows in Revelation chapter 20 must describe what happens after our Lord's return. And since Jesus supposedly returns before the 1,000 years, his coming is premillennial or before the millennial age. Premillennialists believe that when John speaks of 1,000 years here in Revelation chapter 20, he means a literal 1,000 years. The first resurrection mentioned by John is thought to be the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of the age when our Lord returns. In fact, premillennialists believe that when John speaks of the binding of Satan, which begins 1,000 years, he's referring to that period of time when Satan is literally bound by a chain and placed in a pit, and is thereby prevented from deceiving the nations while Jesus is physically ruling on the earth from the city of Jerusalem. And so it's this binding of Satan that supposedly guarantees this universal period of peace on the earth. Now, having been taught this from my earliest youth, it was a shock when I first learned that the historic Protestant position taught by all the Reformers, confessed by the Lutheran and Reformed churches which they founded, and expressed in all the Reformed confessions and catechisms, and which is held by the vast majority of our theologians, is a position that is known as amillennialism. Now, the term amillennialism literally means no millennium, but it's better to understand this position as present millennialism. Amillennialists believe that the millennial age, the passage we just read, refers to the present period of Christ's reign in heaven, and that the 1,000 years mentioned by John is a symbolic reference to the entire period of time between Christ's first coming and his second advent. It means we're literally now in the millennial age. Now, despite its initial attractiveness, it's my contention that premillennialism makes very poor sense of this passage and, if true, creates several very serious theological problems that just can't be easily dismissed. Now, suppose for the sake of argument in our brief time this morning that premillennialism is indeed the correct interpretation of the passage we just read. Well, if it is, four questions ought to arise. First, where in the passage we just read does John speak of a time of universal peace on the earth? You can go back and read it maybe this afternoon for your devotions. It's not there. Second, where does John speak of Jesus Christ ruling from the city of Jerusalem over the inhabitants of the earth? Well, if those first two things aren't found in this passage, then what remains of the premillennial understanding of the millennial age? Well, not much. Third, if true, premillennialism teaches that people somehow make it through the judgment, that is, through Christ's second coming, alive and to live on in natural bodies to repopulate the earth. Now, how does anybody get through the judgment to coexist with resurrected and glorified saints who have already been given their resurrection bodies? Now, think about this for a minute. If premillennialism is true, you have people in resurrected bodies living next door to people who are marrying and having children. How can you get that situation after the second coming of our Lord? And fourth and finally, premillennial folk must deal with an even more serious problem than that. That's pretty serious, but this one's even worse. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? In the text we read, how's it end? Well, Satan's released from the abyss. He goes out and he deceives the nations. And he orchestrates a worldwide revolt against Jesus while he's supposedly ruling over the nations from Jerusalem. And this leads to a massive apostasy on the part of those living under Christ's personal and physical reign. Now, not only does this mean that there's going to be a second fall of sorts, but what does that say about the character of our Lord's rule over the nations from the throne of Jerusalem if they all revolt against him at the end? And so the presence of evil in the millennial reign is a very serious problem, and premillenarians can't be allowed to just ignore that it is a very serious problem. Now, rather than attempt to refute another position point by point, let me simply set forth as simply as I can the amillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. I think you'll find this view makes far better sense of the passage, and it avoids all four of the problems we just mentioned. Now, suffice to say, the amillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20 builds on what has gone before in the book of Revelation. So what's described in this passage doesn't necessarily follow chronologically after the events of chapter 19. You don't read the book of Revelation like you read the lesson this morning from 1 Kings. You don't read it as a historical narrative. It's apocalyptic. It's a series of repeating visions, seven of them, in fact, that retell the entire inter-advental period from a different perspective. My New Testament professor, Dennis Johnson at Westminster Seminary, California, uses a wonderful example that is very helpful here. You've all watched the NC2A playoffs, March Madness, I would suspect. And you notice that during the course of a basketball game like that, there are probably seven camera crews, each looking at the same game, each one from a different camera angle. And so you'll see one that's the full court view. You have isolated looks at individual players, cameras that are more suited to replay and so on. They're all watching the same game, but the seven cameras are seeing the same thing. And that's what the book of Revelation essentially is. It's seven visions of the same thing, all from different perspectives. And so Revelation 20 begins a new vision. John uses the word eidon, which means a new vision begins. And he's describing here in Revelation 20 through to the end of the book, the final vision that describes the entire period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming from a different camera angle, this time focusing on the fate of the dragon. And the dragon, Satan, is going to suffer the same fate as the beast and the false prophet. That's the Antichrist, the state and its end times leader. Now, context is everything when you work through a difficult passage like this. In Revelation 17 and 18, John's vision dealt with the destruction of the harlot and the city of Babylon. Revelation 19 describes heaven's reaction to the news of God's judgment upon the harlot, and that's the occasion for the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. And then in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, that depicts the fate of the beast and the false prophet. The Antichrist is caught alive and thrown into the lake of fire at the time of Christ's return. And so if all of our Lord's enemies are destroyed during the judgment described in Revelation 19, and the birds of prey feast upon the remains, we're told, of these great men, great and small, slave and free, then what follows that vision in 19 and Revelation 20 must be a retelling of the final judgment from yet a seventh or a different camera angle. It's the same scene, it's just from a different angle. And so if all people and all nations are judged at the time of our Lord's return in Revelation 19, how can they immediately resurface in Revelation chapter 20? Well, it means that the relationship between these two chapters is not a chronological one. And so building upon these previous visions in the book of Revelation, John now describes what happens to Satan, beginning with the time that he waged war in heaven and was cast down to the earth as described in Revelation chapter 12. Now, in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9, John records the following event. This sets the stage for what we read in Revelation 20. In chapter 12, John says, "Now a war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him." So that's, of course, not a reference to a literal war in heaven, but to the fact that when our Lord begins his messianic ministry and he ushers in the kingdom of God, he overcomes all of Satan's efforts to prevent the seed of the woman. Remember, promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, he is able to ensure that the seed of the woman is born and Satan is in fact defeated. And that Messiah grows up and he ushers in the kingdom of God so that when Satan orchestrates our Lord's crucifixion, ironically, at that very moment, Satan ensures his own inevitable defeat. Because when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and has been raised from the dead for our justification. He crushed Satan under his feet, even though his own heel was bruised. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. So Satan is thoroughly defeated during our Lord's public ministry, something that John has described in a vision in Revelation chapter 12, using apocalyptic symbolism, a war in heaven, with Satan losing and then being cast down to earth. And that same image is seen now here in Revelation 20. This time the focus is on the binding of Satan. And so there are direct parallels then between Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20. Because in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is said to be cast to the abyss. He's bound by the preaching of the gospel. Now at the time of the end, which John has already told us in chapter 17, we'll see the rise of at least one satanically energized world empire waging war upon the church. Notice that here in Revelation chapter 20, John speaks of Satan being released from the abyss at the time of the end, orchestrating a final revolt against the beloved city, the camp of God's people, the church, only to have that event end with Satan being cast into the lake of fire at the time of the end. So the good news in the book of Revelation is there's never a question on who's going to triumph. The Lamb triumphs. We know that from before the book is even, the vision even begins. But here we see it. So in Revelation 20, John's not depicting a future millennium in which the earth is partially restored and which Jesus physically rules over the nations from Jerusalem. Rather, this is an apocalyptic image of Christ's present reign in heaven, together with all those who come out of the great tribulation and reign with Christ in heaven. And so Revelation 20 is a description, beloved, of this present age, viewed from that last camera angle, the camera that's looking at the final fate, the destruction of the dragon, who is Satan. Now, as we go through the passage quickly, I would like to just set out the Amill interpretation as quickly as I can. But as I do so, especially if you're raised on premillennialism and haven't heard this before, just listen carefully to a couple of the things I'm going to touch on and see what you think. Now, there are three questions that I'd ask you to consider and kind of keep in mind as we go through the passage. First is, where does the scene take place? Does it take place in heaven or on the earth? And second, is John talking about the present or is he talking about the future? And third, is there or is there not a period of universal peace described anywhere in the passage? Well, Revelation chapter 20 begins a new vision. It's a theological replay of the same events that began back in chapter 16 with the sixth and seventh bowls, and which culminated in Revelation 19 verses 11 through 21 with God's final judgment upon all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, we're tipped off to the fact that this is a new vision when John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain." Now, throughout the book of Revelation, whenever John uses the word eidon, Greek for "I saw," that introduces a new vision, a vision which we can describe as, again, a different camera angle on the same scene. In this particular vision, John sees an angel coming down from heaven, an angel holding a key to the abyss, and a golden chain to frustrate the purposes of the devil. Now, John is using apocalyptic symbolism. John never intends us to understand these things literally. How can an angel bind a spiritual being, Satan, with a real chain? And how can a spiritual being be locked away in a physical pit? Now, the second matter is the identification of this particular angel and the meaning of the symbolism of the key to the abyss and the chain. Well, keys are mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. There are a number of times where that image appears. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. In chapter 3, we read of the Holy One who has the key of David, a key which opens and shuts. And then in Revelation 9, we read in verses 1 and 2 that the fifth angel blew his trumpet. "And I saw a star fallen from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft arose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Therefore, you go back to see how those same terms are used early in Revelation to understand how they're used here. Now, given that symbolism is one of the keys to the to this passage, and I'm making a pun, maybe perhaps unintended, perhaps not, the key to interpret this passage correctly is to see the things that have gone before. The abyss in the book of Revelation is a reference to Hades and death. This is the realm with which Satan is most closely associated with the book of Revelation. And so having been cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12, John now sees an angel. It's either Christ or an angel exercising Christ's authority, confining Satan to the realm of the dead, since Satan has been cast from heaven where he had been going making accusations against the saints. He cannot do that anymore. According to verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 20, the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Well, there are a lot of things here we have to tackle before we can make sense of the passage. We need to be clear about what John is actually saying. Satan is bound to the abyss. That's the realm of death and Hades. He's bound for a specified time, 1,000 years. And he's bound for a specific purpose. He cannot deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are over. Now, the binding of Satan does not in any sense mean that his evil activities completely cease during the millennial age. That's one of the things premillenarians believe and will raise in response to my position. But in fact, John's already told us in Revelation 12, verse 12, that after Satan is cast out of heaven, the earth is warned. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You ever wonder where Charlie Daniels gets some of his song titles and lyrics? Well, this is one of the passages that he uses. Now, like a sick or wounded animal, sure to die, Satan is more dangerous now. Even while he's confined to the abyss, he's more dangerous now than he was when he had free access to heaven. He's been defeated by Christ's death and resurrection. His doom is assured, and the truth of the gospel exposes his lies for what they are. But now he has nothing to lose. And so he wages war on the saints, and at times, John says in the book of Revelation, it appears as though he overcomes them. And that's why Peter can speak of Satan as an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and why Paul can speak of him as the god of this age who is blind to the minds of unbelievers. Remember, you can take that real vicious pit bull in your neighborhood and put it on a chain and bind it. But if you get in the radius of that chain, that pit bull is going to maul you. That's exactly the image that John gives us here of the binding of Satan. The point is that Satan, not that Satan ceases all activity during the 1,000 years. In fact, we've just heard that Satan's rage actually increases because he knows the end is coming. But Satan is prevented from organizing the nations en masse to organize against the church until Satan is released when the 1,000 years are over. And isn't that what John's been describing throughout the book of Revelation? The beast was already manifest in the Roman Empire, which was the fourth great empire of Daniel's vision back in Daniel 7. But Christ has defeated Caesar, and that's why when we go to Rome today, we find the ruins of the Roman Empire. Rome's Antichrist emperors, they've come and they've gone. They've been relegated to the annals of history. Indeed, beasts in many forms have come and gone throughout the age. They persecute the church for a time, only to be overcome by the testimony of the saints and the blood of the Lamb. Hitler's 1,000-year Reich, how long did it last? Less than 15 years. Stalin's great socialist republic collapsed before our eyes. And even though nations who persecute the church will come and go, they are prevented from organizing against the church as a whole, and inevitably they come to an end, and oftentimes a bloody end, brought about by the providential intervention of God. But John now warns us that one day Satan is going to be released from the abyss, and then he will organize the nations against Jesus and his church, only to be crushed by Jesus on the day of judgment. Now, as for the 1,000 years, John never intends us to understand this as a literal 1,000-year period of time. Numbers are used symbolically throughout the book of Revelation. 7 is the number of perfection. 4 is the number of the earth, the 4 gates, the 4 corners, the 4 winds, all of that stuff is symbolic of the whole earth. 1,000 is the third power of 10, and it's therefore symbolic of a long period of time, perhaps an ideal period of time. Now recall, if you know the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10, the saints in the city of Smyrna, among the recipients of this original letter we know as the book of Revelation, John says there, they're forced to endure 10 days of suffering, but they're rewarded here for 1,000 years in ruling and reigning with Christ. And so we get the idea that this intensification of 10 days, a short period of time, to 1,000 years, an ideal period of time, is intended to show us that our momentary suffering is rewarded by great glory, even during this present age, even prior to the eternal state. And so when John speaks of Satan being bound for 1,000 years, he's talking about Satan being cast from heaven and confined in the abode of the dead until released at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, there are passages in the New Testament that speak to this using different images. One of them is found in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 18 specifically. Jesus sends out 72 followers to preach the gospel. He sends them out 2 by 2. They come back and they report to Jesus, and Jesus says to them upon their report, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Does that not sound like what John's talking about here? The confining of Satan to the abyss is somehow connected to the preaching of the gospel. And because his defeat is certain, it's already accomplished, Satan is furious, and he attempts to wage war on the church in this final act of desperation. But since he's now bound by the preaching of Christ and him crucified, he is preventing from organizing the nations against him fully and ultimately until the time of the end. Now, as we move on to verses 4 and 6, the scene shifts. It shifts to heaven. Says John, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. Now that doesn't sound very peaceful to me, does it to you? People being beheaded because they refused to worship the beast or its image? That sounds like a period of war. That sounds like what's going on right now, say, in Syria and Turkey with ISIS. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, again, there are a number of very interesting points here we need to address. Throughout the book of Revelation, where are the thrones? They're always in heaven. They're not on the earth. The scene, then, is a heavenly one. It's not an earthly scene. And this is further supported by the fact that John sees souls, not people. According to John, these souls are the disembodied spirits of those who have been put to death for refusing to worship the beast or to take his blasphemous mark on their bodies. These individuals held to their testimony for Jesus and his word until they take their last breath. And when they die, John says, they immediately come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that's hardly a description of a future millennium characterized by universal peace. This period about which we just read is a time of persecution and suffering. People are dying because they confess Jesus as Lord in the face of the persecution of the beast who is the Antichrist. And so not only do these people who die come to life, but the second death has no power over them. That's a reference to God's final judgment. They come to life and reign with Christ in heaven until his return at the end of the age. And John calls this wonderful transition from earth at the time of death to the reign in heaven as the first resurrection. It says, blessed and holy are those who take part in it. Now, that's not a reference to the bodily resurrection at the end of the age, but it's a reference to our conversion, our regeneration, our entrance into heaven at the time of death. And we know this from another passage written by the same apostle John. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 25, where we read our Lord saying this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So in his gospel, John very clearly teaches us that all who come to faith in Christ do so because they have already crossed over from death to life. That first resurrection occurs at the time of regeneration, when we're born again, and it's manifest when we leave this life and enter into the presence of Christ in heaven, where we will reign with Jesus as priests until the 1,000 years are over. But it's what happens at the end of the 1,000 years to which we should direct our attention as we start to wrap up. Because according to verses 7 to 10, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here, John's focus shifts back to the earth, to those days immediately before the return of Jesus Christ. Satan will be released from his prison. He'll be released from the abode of the dead and through the agency of the last and greatest beast, the false prophet, which is the Antichrist state and its leader, and through the seductive efforts of the harlot, the city of man. Satan will deceive the nations. He'll accomplish his goal for the purpose of waging war on the church of Jesus Christ. The camp of the saints, the beloved city, references to Israel wandering the wilderness, to the New Jerusalem, and now to the church. And notice, too, that John mentions this mysterious Gog and Magog about whom we read in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. These figures are said to be the Gentile nations, the leaders of those nations that join with Satan in this attack on the people of God. And these two evil leaders, interestingly enough, appear in John's prior vision in chapter 19, where we read of their fate as birds of prey feast. It's a gruesome scene. Birds of prey feast upon the inhabitants of the earth at the time of the final judgment. And so that's yet another compelling piece of evidence that Revelation 19 and 20 are talking about the same event, which is the final judgment. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, John has already referred to this final battle when the nations gather together to make war on the church. He's done so on three occasions. The most famous of these is the Battle of Armageddon, described in the sixth bowl judgment of Revelation chapter 16. And there's also the sixth seal judgment in Revelation 6. And there we read this description of the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" Whoa. And then in Revelation 11:15, when the seventh trumpet sounds, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 is not a description of a future millennial reign of Christ on the earth. It's a description of the present reign of the saints in heaven. And in heaven, those who have suffered at the hands of the beast are now fully protected from the devil's assaults, because Satan no longer has any access to heaven. He's been cast down to earth. He now is in the abode of the dead. Instead of suffering, the saints now rule and reign with Christ as his priests for 1,000 years. And so Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10 describes what happens gloriously when Jesus returns to earth in judgment. Not only does Jesus come to rescue his church and deliver his people in their greatest hour of trial, consuming his enemies with fire from heaven, but at that moment, Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented forever and ever, along with the horrible fate, the same horrible fate as the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and that antichristic state and its leader. Now, throughout Revelation chapter 20, John reminds us of a suffering and persecuted church that despite all Satan's lies, deceit, and rage, he will suffer eternal torment forever and ever. God has decreed it, and it will come to pass. And so then all that remains is the final judgment, about which we read in verses 11 through 15, where John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. And then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so, beloved, in this remarkable vision, human history comes to an end, and we now go on into the eternal state as the age to come becomes a glorious reality and temporal things disappear. And it's clear from this wonderful passage that once the harlot is destroyed in Revelation 18, once Christ has taken his bride in Revelation 19, once the kings and the nation have become nothing but food for the birds of the air in Revelation 19, and once the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, have been caught alive and cast into the lake of fire, and once Satan is likewise thrown into the same place to be tormented forever and ever on the day of judgment, on that day, we will appear before God's throne. The books will be open, and all men and women will be judged according to what they've done. That's bad news. That's really bad news. That's frightening news. But the good news is, we'll be covered by the merits of Jesus Christ on that great day of judgment. His death for our sins washes every sin from us. We will stand before that judgment in pure white. We'll be clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. And so with that, that glorious news that we will stand on that day of judgment because of the merits of Christ, we come to that last chapter, that last and final chapter in redemptive history, a chapter which never ends. And so when all is said and done, Revelation chapter 20 is not describing a golden age on the earth or a future hope. The reign of Christ is given to us by John as a present reality, and it's a text designed to bring us comfort. Because when we die, either at the hands of an antichristic beast or because of the wages of sin, when we die, beloved, we immediately enter into the presence of Christ and we reign with him for 1,000 years as priests, safe from Satan and delivered from our sins. And because we are Christ's, all those who have died before us, those whom we have loved, those whom we have buried, those too have come to life, and they currently are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so with this glorious scene before us, let's not fear death. Let's confess Jesus as Lord and do so with great courage in the face of the beast, because we know how the story ends. It's a rather glorious ending, is it not? We're victorious because the Lamb has triumphed and he has given us life. And so when we trust in him, we come to life and we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the glorious scene before us in Revelation chapter 20. Amen.